the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, from the 7th verse to the end. The sum of the message of Romans chapter 14 spilling over into chapter 15 verses 1 to 6. The message is that we are to accept one another, weak or strong as we may be, inasmuch as Christ has accepted us. That's the criterion. And Christ has accepted some very curious souls. Not always easy, and takes great grace from us all to accept all the odd bods who shelter under the wings of Jesus Christ. But then, that is precisely what is on offer. Grace to help us do what he asks. But, of course, achieving it even to a modest degree will be such an accomplishment for us within the Christian fellowship that we will be able so to devote ourselves to God and to each other that we shall bring praise to God's great name, as Paul says. And this is the Jesus way. This is what Paul means when he says that Christ has become a servant. For it is the Son's office to do the Father's will. And it is the Father's will that all his chosen ones shall be one in him. Notably, since Abraham divided the human race, you remember, into two hostile camps. Now, God's division of the human race, God's division of Jew and Gentile, was not intended to be hostile, but evangelistic. But Abraham's division into Arabs and non-Arabs was a mistake. Shouldn't have been. But Jesus came to the Jews first, and he often says so, so that he might be particularly their servant while on earth. And that was natural for him, because he was a Jew himself. Not only so, but we can imagine that it is not without a certain relish that the Apostle Paul takes up this theme, because he also is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Christ was to be servant to the Jews then, in accordance with the ancient truth of God concerning the patriarchs, to whom God gave precious promises. And of all the wealth of these promises in the Old Testament, the ones Paul takes up concerns the Jews' relation to the Gentiles. And he quotes 2 Samuel 22:50 from David's great song, And again, the same words at Psalm 18:49, which say that the day would come when the Lord Jesus would sing the praises of his Father among the Gentiles. Now, this simply means that the Hebrews were appointed by God, and of course Genesis 12, 1-3 confirms this. The Hebrews were appointed by God to be God's evangelists to the Gentiles. But alas, as the Jews departed increasingly from their God and in their human pride began to see themselves as superior to the Gentiles, holding them in derision and contempt, they looked down on them as Gentile dogs and despised them utterly, which was a great sin. Indeed, in David and Solomon's days, when Israel flourished and people came from all parts of the known world to see the glory of Solomon's kingdom, there was hope that perhaps even the Queen of Sheba might learn from the wisdom of Solomon and conform her kingdom more to the will of Almighty God. But following the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom and the Jews' departure, first in the north, but also later in the south, from the ways and the laws of her God, the Gentiles surrounding them became increasingly hostile. The Syrians, as we were seeing this morning, they became increasingly hostile until at last the northern tribes were taken away to Assyria in 722, and the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away to Babylon in 586 BC. And from then on, the struggle to maintain any separate life, especially for the remnants of Jews who came back to the land to cling to the rock of Zion, meant that the Jews' calling to be evangelists to the Gentiles was completely lost. But Jesus came to remind them of that calling. And it is he here in David's song, 2 Samuel 22, that he prophetically says that the Lord will yet sing his Father's praises among the Gentiles. Now, you may remember that the writer to the Hebrews quotes variously from the Old Testament, namely, mainly from the Psalms, to show the joy of Christ at the prospect of singing his Father's praises among his people, his younger brothers and sisters in him. And it's something that I've often thought of and spoken about here. I'm sure some of you remember. If the Lord Jesus Christ came through that door and sat amongst us, he would be singing the loudest in praise to his Father among his people. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And of course it is to believing Hebrews that he was writing this in Hebrews 2:12-13. But here, much more specifically, Paul is saying that amongst the throng of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, the Lord Jesus will have a special pleasure in singing his Father's praise among the Gentile nations. That's what the quotations were about in our chapter. And the Apostle Paul even finds this prophesied towards the end of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 and 43, where Moses breaks out, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And even in the shortest psalm in the Psalter, 117, we have these words, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." Here then, you see, is the abundant commission of the Jews to be God's evangelists to the Gentiles. And now he quotes a later prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11 about the root which will spring from the house of Jesse, David's father. And that offshoot will eventually rule over the nations, so that the Gentiles will have hope in him, for he will not forget his calling like the Jews have done. The Lord Jesus Christ will not forget his calling. And the apostle seems to conclude this section of his letter with a kind of benedictory prayer, that the God of hope may fill these Roman Christians with all joy and peace in unitedly trusting in the Lord, so that that hope which they have in prospect of one united church may become a practical reality among them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we had an excellent example of how in modern days people of different races may come together and become one in Christ Jesus. I say we had an excellent example of that last weekend with the presence of David Burgess from Southall, London, where the congregation includes people from many ethnic groups, from Asian to African. Indeed, take the weekly experience of our dear pastor here, who is with us from the Philippines, Pastor Cesar Lagrimas, with his dear little daughter, with us at this time. Pastor Lagrimas tells me that in preaching and teaching the word of God in the island of Zamboanga in the Philippines, he has to incorporate three languages in one sermon. He writes it out in English, he says, but translating as he goes, he speaks at first in Zamboangan. Then he has to give the same message in what he calls broken Spanish. And then he reverts to English, so that people of diverse tribes and languages may all hear the one message of the gospel of Christ. So with then this concluding prayer of hope, the apostle ends the main substance of his great letter. And what remains from verse 14 of chapter 15 has been called an extended epilogue, in which he justifies his writing of the letter, 14 to 21, discusses his future plans, verses 22 and 23, sends greetings from himself to various believers in Rome, chapter 16, 1 to 23, with a warning against false teachers interjected in 16, 17 to 20, and a final doxology, chapter 16, verses 24 to 27. So Paul now reassures the Roman believers that he believes in them, that their hearts, this is very kind and generous of the dear man, that their hearts are full of goodness. And of course, in this fallen world, such a spirit of goodness, it's a nice phrase, isn't it? Full of goodness. Such a spirit of goodness can only come by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says of them, he is sure that they have sufficient knowledge and competence to instruct one another. Well, surely with this letter alone in their hands, leading them through all these relevant scriptures that we've studied in the letter to the Romans, they should have a considerable doctrinal equipment, shouldn't they? Some of us know about that, since for nearly half a century I have turned and returned to the letter to the Romans to afford new people coming in the essence of the truth of the gospel of the grace of God as applied to righteousness of life and to fruitfulness in Christian service. Yes, that's what we're called to. And Paul then goes on to explain why he has been so bold with them, reminding them of the grace of God given to him to minister Christ Jesus primarily to the Gentiles, which ministry he regards as what he calls a priestly duty. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that he is offering up his Gentile converts to the Father as an offering acceptable to God, because they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think it is, that he sees his Gentile converts as an offering presented to the Lord. Now, Alan Cowie on Wednesday at Bible study was reminding us that our chief duty as Christians is to be priests, offering up the totality of our lives to God before we think of any other service. And you see, that takes us very far, Ben, in Christian experience, doesn't it? But it is nonetheless of the essence which we must constantly strive towards, offering up our own lives first as a sacrifice to God and then those that are brought to Christ through us as another sacrifice to God. And because the apostle has been offering up his Gentile converts to God with such singular success, he is now able to say that he can glory in the things which have been done because they have been done in Christ Jesus. Nor would he boast of anything that Christ has wrought other than through him, because it has been more than sufficient for him that Christ has wrought through him to accomplish the obedience of the Gentiles to the word and work of God. This is his offering to God, these obedient Gentiles who have turned to Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? And so he ponders not only the range of his travels, which have astonishingly reached into Europe as far as the Dalmatian coast, former Yugoslavia, but he also ponders the power of the Holy Spirit working mighty signs and wonders in the hearts of the Gentiles wherever he has gone, fully preaching the gospel. And yet, for all his travels, he has earnestly sought, he says, never to encroach on another man's work. And so, with all the aptitude of his great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, he finds that fascinating verse tucked in between two much better known passages. That in Isaiah 52, you remember, toward the end of Isaiah 52, about the appalling disfigurement of Christ on the cross. His visage was more marred than that of any man, you remember. Between that and the famous 53rd chapter with its wonderful prophetic study of the atonement, you remember. And there, tucked between these two passages, is this verse, 52:15, where Isaiah says that he, meaning doubtless Messiah, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now you see, the apostle, with unerring accuracy, puts his finger on this verse, and he says, this is what I was called to do, to make known to those who had never heard the riches of the gospel. And you see, that is the reason, he says, why he has not visited the Roman church before, because it was not founded through his agency. It was founded long before he was near it. However, there are rules which we may lay down for ourselves, which are wise and good at the time, but are not necessarily of permanent validity. And this is one of them, this rule of Paul's, that he would not preach the gospel where another had preached. But the day came, of course, when that had to be changed. I'm thinking, while I'm looking at this manuscript, I'm thinking of a rule that I have held and still hold, and have explained to the ministers at Crieff for years, that I believe in our day, within the Church of Scotland, our attitude should be, that is to the gospel, our attitude should be one of what I have called quiet infiltration. not confrontation, would have it at the General Assembly or in presbyteries. No. Quiet infiltration. And I think that policy has worked abundantly when we think that perhaps a third of the ministers of the Church of Scotland today would stand as conservative evangelicals. Now, I don't believe that that rule will apply forever. I believe the day may come, and it may come soon, although it may not be in my day, when evangelicals will have become so strong and so fruitful in our land that they will stand up in presbytery and assembly and declare the truth of God. But the great thing is to know when a temporary rule should be changed. And Paul changed his rule ultimately. You see, the apostle had fully justified his policy of always seeking pastures new, but now, having covered vast tracts of virgin territory as far as the gospel was concerned, he now thinks it appropriate that he should visit such a fellowship as that in Rome. It was not founded by him at all. So he unfolds his suggested plans in his letter here, writing from Corinth, of course, where he has been for the last 3 months. He is about to return to Jerusalem with gifts for the struggling Jewish believers there. Which gifts, he remarks, with perhaps a hint that the Romans might do likewise, which gifts are appropriate, he says, since the Gentiles of Macedonia and Achaia got the gospel first from the Jews. And that therefore the believing Gentiles should have a care for the material well-being of these believing Jews in Jerusalem suffering at the hands of the Jewish hierarchy. The church in Jerusalem became very poor because it was very sorely persecuted by the Jews. And you know, the reason for such mutual care for one another is simply that the Church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, is one. And as Paul says so eloquently in another place, where one believing soul or a whole congregation of believers suffers, then all believers, in whatsoever place, suffer also, because the church is one, and you can't hurt one part of the body without affecting the whole body. When the foot is sore, the whole body is in distress. Or when the head is sore, the whole body is in distress. And it is this fact which imposes on us, of a Saturday evening in particular, the burden of remembering our Lord's church throughout the whole world. No place or people is too remote for the blessed arms of the gospel to stretch out to pray for every believer in need. That accomplished, Paul says, he is sure he will come to Rome in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, he did. And when he did, and you know, you remember, it happened after that tremendous voyage through the Mediterranean, and his shipwreck, we read of his ministry in Rome in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, how the Roman brothers traveled south to meet him, and how, being a prisoner of Rome, he was allowed to live by himself with a soldier guarding him. And within 3 days of arriving in Rome, what do you think he's doing? He's calling the leaders of the Jews in the city to come and confer with him. They said they had had no bad report of him, but they wanted his view on this Christian sect, which they said was everywhere spoken against. That would be particularly perhaps in Jewish circles that it was spoken against, but perhaps in general circles. So he appointed a day, and larger crowds of Jews came than were expected. And from morning to night, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, seeking earnestly to convince them from the law of Moses and the prophets about Jesus. Some were convinced, but others were not. So before the unbelievers left, he gave them that telling quotation from their own scriptures, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, about the people ever hearing but never understanding. After which he ended with this warning to them, from his own calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is what he said: God's salvation, which you do not want, is given to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so, for 2 years, Paul remained there in Rome and preached and taught the gospel from his own rented house, none hindering him. And of course, that was the prospect he is envisaging here as he's writing to them in Rome at 1529. And he's anticipating his arrival in Rome in the fullness of time with great pleasure. What a marvelous man the Apostle Paul was. We were thinking of that wonderful man, Elisha, this morning. But Paul, what a noble soul. What breadth and depth and height of understanding he had. And how ready he was to go to all lengths for the gospel of Christ. What an accomplishment to have evangelized such vast tracts of Eastern Europe. How we should learn from the Apostle Paul. Learn to trust him as he trusts his Lord, and respond to that wonderful desire he expresses in the words of 15:13 that we were talking about earlier, that the God of hope should fill the Roman Christians with all joy and peace. That's That's an interesting order, isn't it? Joy before peace. I wonder why he chose to put it that way. Anyway, the God of hope should fill the Roman Christian with all joy and peace as they trust in him, so as to overflow. It's the overflow of our lives that touches others. We can be so private about our faith and never allow any overflow to others. What a mistake. What a sin. It's the overflow, so as to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, what else could we ever do with such a vast gospel prospect as is ours? But hope, it's a great word. It's great, you know, to look ahead and be optimistic about our immediate future. But I think it's even better to have a hope which goes beyond our own day, to that of generations to come. You see, that gives us a larger hope. And I think it enlarges our expectation of what God is going to do. Who could be discouraged with such a program as God has given us in the gospel? As it unfolds in God's word, even to think of the first psalm we sang, and the vast range of the gospel throughout the universe. They were wonderful verses, weren't they? Well, the hope extends to the reclamation of the whole universe, that vast universe that men are so earnestly, the astronomers are so earnestly seeking to explore. The whole universe. That's our hope, reclaimed, sanctified, reconstituted for Jesus Christ. And we are part of that. Indeed, you know, as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, whatever happens when Christ comes, whatever happens to the universe, whatever happens to this old earth, all that the scriptures have prophesied about that, whatever happens, we, Christ's church, will be at the heart of it, because we will be, won't we, with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prospect is absolutely wonderful. Who could be discouraged with such a prospect? Surely not I, and I hope not you either. Amen.